I'm happy to be here, and I was here actually in 2002. I think the building was just being finished, and Steve Holzhauser brought me over and showed it to me. We had part of the day together before I went back to Spain, and there wasn't anybody here that day, just Steve and myself. So I'm glad to finally meet some of the believers here in York, and thank you for your prayers for us in Spain. And I would like to just, first of all, I have a few pictures I want to show you, and if I can make this work. I'm the kind that I have a laptop, but in the assembly there, we use an overhead projector with transparencies. Some people in California tell me I'm in the Stone Age still. But at any rate, let's see. Okay. This is just to give you an idea of the work there, a few of the people and the place we meet and our family, since we only have two representatives of the family here now. My son Joshua, who's 17 and is finishing high school, and our family, when they finish high school, each child gets a trip of some kind. And so this is the trip that he chose. We're thankful to have had from other trips that I've made enough frequent flyer miles to be able to do this for nothing. So that was a blessing. And the others chose England, the first three, and that's just 2 hours away from Spain. And we went there so often that I felt like I'd become a tour guide for England. I could take anyone around London and show them, and up to Bedford, to John Bunyan's old church and the area up there. But then the next one chose Austria, and finally Italy, and now we have seven children. And Josh was the next to the last, and he chose the United States and Civil War battlefields. So that's what we're doing. That's a new one. And this is a picture then of some of the people in the assembly. They're not all there, but we're about 25 people in fellowship. In right in the center of Seville, we're about four blocks away from the Catholic chapel to the... Does anybody here speak Spanish? No. Okay. Well, I'll have to try to say these words in to the Virgin that they call the Macarena. The Virgin Mary has many different names in Spanish and in the Catholic religion, depending upon where she was and who she appeared to and in what form she appeared. And the story's bigger than that, but we don't have time for all of that now. But at any rate, there's a chapel, dedicated to her about three blocks from where we are, I guess, in the old part of the city. These are the people who are believers there, except for our family, which you can probably pick out. My wife is right to the left of the little girl there in the front. That's my wife with glasses on, Ruth, and different ones of our children are scattered around in there. let's see if I can get this to move. These are three people who were baptized. This is our son Caleb on the right, and the other two are Spanish young men. The young man in the middle there is the son of one of the believers in the assembly, and the lady is the only believer in her family. Her husband and her other children are not believers, as often happens in Spain. These are some of the young people that came to our home. We periodically have them over and do something like this night, I believe, was Arab night, we called it, or Persian night. Actually, we fix a meal typical in some part of the world. And this night we fixed a Persian dish, an Iranian dish. And we had music, Arabic and Persian music, and we gave them each a little paper with some prayer requests from that part of the world, different countries in that part of the world. They're just ideas that we have for having fellowship together. Sometimes it's Mexican night. Sometimes we did an American Thanksgiving. They'd never had turkey. They see it on television, but they'd never done it. So they actually said that was the best. Anyway, this is our home and the place where we have a lot of fellowship right around that table. This is our oldest daughter, Emily. She's married, as you see, has three children. Her husband, Jose, is a fireman for the city of Madrid. And he has a work schedule that allows him, he does 24-hour shifts that allows him a lot of time off. I actually knew him before she did. because he was one of the Spanish men that I was privileged to be able to disciple over a period of nearly 2 years. And we studied every book and every chapter in the Bible and did a lot of service activities together. And at the end of that period, he said to me, very nervous one day, I'm praying about something and I need to ask you to pray about it and counsel me about it. And I said, what is it? He looked very nervous. I didn't know what in the world was happening to him. I'd never seen him this way. And he said, I'm praying about your daughter, Emily. And she was the first one to be married in our family. So that was new for me and certainly new for him. But it's a blessing to have him in the family. And we really appreciate his testimony. They're there in fellowship in an assembly in Madrid. That's about 6 hours from where we live in the city of Seville. This is my wife, Ruth, on the right. And Dolores is the wife of the other elder in the assembly there. Here's one of our outings. This was one of the national holidays, and we try to go out sometimes and have a picnic and play volleyball or something like that, spend the day together when everybody has a day off. This is our family. This was taken this spring, and you'll recognize the one on the far right because he's sitting right here. And should go from right to left. Then the next one is Timothy, who is the youngest, and he just made a profession of faith in February. And so he's the last one in our family, and we thank the Lord for what he's doing in the lives of all of our children. Behind him, behind Timothy, going further to the left, is Caleb. He's our 18-year-old. And then my wife, Ruth, in the middle, and behind her is Elizabeth. Elizabeth is 23, and she teaches English in an institute in downtown Seville in the afternoons and is able to use that to some degree for testimony. Hannah is the next one between Elizabeth and myself. She's 21 and she's still with us. She's interested in continuing her studies. She's sometimes interested in nursing, but I don't know if she's gotten up her nerve yet to be able to give a shot. So she's still waiting on the Lord about that. And then the last one on the left you already recognize. These are the two men that I'm privileged to have fellowship and co-labor with in the assembly there in Seville. The one on the far left is Lucas Batalla. And he's civilian and a man who actually began the work in the assembly there, meeting in his home. And then later got too big for the home and moved out and found a building. And so he would be the one who actually began that work there. And the man on the right is Tomas, that's Thomas. And he's also a good brother and a right-hand man, the kind of brother you can depend on for nearly any kind of, whether it's personal ministry of the word or personal work, he's available to do it. And I would ask you to remember these two in prayer. This is our meeting hall. This is the front. Under the red rug is the baptistry. And the pulpit, as if you remember from seeing these two men, the pulpit is just the right height for them. So whenever I was using it, I was like this, like the hunchback of Notre Dame. And we finally convinced them to build a bigger one so that I could have the Bible up here and didn't have to use the telescope to see it. But at any rate, that's about the only change in the building there. This is the front. It's the ground floor of a building that has apartment entrances to apartment buildings on either side. And this is the ground floor right there, about 3 blocks away from the Macarena Chapel. So it's called, in English you would say, Bethel Bible Assembly. I guess is how you would translate that roughly. And so we would ask you to pray for us in the work there. I did bring with me one. I have one up here. Let's see, how do I get this off now? If I turn it off, will it continue to cool? This is one of the several tracts that we print, we write, and some of them, and print. Some of them we translate, actually, a couple of the tracts from Spread the Word we've translated and used. And this is one that's called Let Me Read Your Future, or Let Me Tell Your Future. And it basically, in a simple way, tells a person that there's a book that they can look into and see their future, even though I have never met them. I can look into this book and see them and know what's going to happen to them. Spaniards are very interested, even obsessed with that sort of thing. And they'll always take this and begin to read it. And of course, once you look into the book, you find out the book tells you you're going to die and you're not going to be prepared for that death. And then after you die, you're going to go to a place of judgment and you're not going to be prepared for that judgment. Things are going to be said and brought up in that judgment that you weren't prepared to deal with. And then there's a place of punishment after the judgment. And so the tract says that the number three is your number, but it's not your lucky number because three things are going to happen to you. And then it ends up by saying, but the book says that for you also there's an open door and a way out of those three things. The Lord Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And it gives a simple gospel presentation. I have a few extra of these. If any of you have a Spanish-speaking friend and you would like to have one or know somebody that would be able to use it, just speak to me after the meeting. I'll be glad to give it to you. We went to Spain in 1986, but the Lord began His work in our lives to prepare us for that long before then. I'd like to tell you a little bit, and to bring you up to date with how we got to Spain, I'd like to tell you a little bit of how the Lord did that and my own personal testimony, because most of us have never met each other before. You assume that because I'm a missionary, I'm a believer, and I am, but you don't know how I became one. And I'd like to tell you a little bit about that now. I'll read to you from the book of John. Chapter 10. Verses 27 to 30, 27 to 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I heard these words, I don't know how many times, growing up. My mother was a believer. When she was pregnant with me, she came to know the Lord Jesus as her Savior. My father didn't get saved until he was 62. But because my mother was a believer, and my grandmother on my mother's side, and my grandfather were believers, I was raised under the sound of the gospel. There was no assembly in the town that we were in, but whenever we went to my grandparents' home, which was at least two weekends a month, we went to the assembly with them. My father was raised in a Baptist church, a Southern Baptist church, where, strangely enough, in North Carolina in those days, that particular Southern Baptist church didn't preach the gospel. Because, as you know, when a seminary provides the men who do the preaching, then everything depends on the condition of the seminary and the condition of the men who come out of that system. This man, in particular, was a kind man, a nice man, but he was a liberal. And he never preached the gospel. He preached what we call the social gospel. He told people to be good neighbors, to be kind to one another, to do the best they could, to love God, to respect the law. He never told them to do anything bad, but he never told them what their basic problem was. So there, on the Sundays that we went there, we heard that. And then when we went to visit my grandparents in the little meeting out in a little assembly hall out in the country, we heard men like Alfred P. Gibbs come and preach the gospel. Well, that sounded quite different from what I was hearing where we went in my hometown. And so in that environment, I was raised, and I did hear the gospel from my grandparents, from my mother. She sent us to the assembly camps for the young people. In North Carolina, in those days, they had quarterly youth rallies where all the young people from the assemblies would come together two or three times a year in some place, and they would have a lunch prepared for us, and we would have a meeting and singing in the morning. They would have a Bible quiz. Each assembly had a team of people, and they would ask questions, and then somebody would win the trophy for that quarter of the year. And we were involved in all those activities. But I never came to know the Lord Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior until I was 23 years old in 1975, when I was a young officer in pilot training in the Air Force out in West Texas. That is not the fault of my mother or my grandmother or my grandparents. That is not the fault of any of the people that I heard preach the gospel. The only reason that I didn't get saved in all of those years and that I wasn't a real Christian was because of me. But what happened to me can happen to anybody. It is so easy to go through the motions, to be with the right people in the right place, hearing the right things, and to give intellectual assent to those things, to the degree that when I went out to West Texas to pilot training as a young officer, I chose to go to an assembly there, even though I wasn't yet saved. Well, I knew intellectually that from what I had read and from what I had been taught, that there was a certain way that a person who was a believer should meet. There was a certain way a church should be. And so I looked and I found a place like that, and I thought I should go there. And they asked us if we were Christians, and we said yes. And that was the end of it. And we were accepted into fellowship. We didn't have a letter, and we didn't have a testimony, but we thought we were Christians. And I knew people in the assemblies, and I could talk the talk. I knew all the right things to say, and I didn't say them to deliberately try to deceive anyone. I just said what I knew. But I knew it all up here. And if you had sat down with me in 1975 and had a conversation with me, I'm sure that unless you asked some very piercing, discerning questions, I probably could have convinced you too that I was a Christian. I don't say that in a bragging way. I just mean to say how important it is for each person to know where they stand with the Lord Jesus Christ, to know where they stand concerning the salvation of God, and not to depend on whether other people around them accept them into their group, but to know what the Scriptures say, to know who Jesus Christ is, and to know what my relationship with Him is. I could never be a missionary in a country like Spain. I could never serve God in any way until I had that straight. I never even thought of being a missionary. I just thought, when I came to know the Lord as my Lord and Savior, I just thought, well, that's life's great question finally settled, and now I can go on about my business of being a pilot, which had been my lifetime dream, my childhood dream. I always wanted to fly. I was enchanted by planes. And so when this day came in 1975, when a man came into our assembly there in Texas, and he preached from John chapter 10, he preached a message of encouragement to the Christians. His theme that evening, as he spoke from John 10, 27 to 29, was the eternal security of the believer, which of course, as you will know, if you know anything about Roman Catholicism, you will know that, we don't have any quibble with people who are Roman Catholics. We love them. Our quibble, our quarrel is with the system and what it teaches them, not with them as people. But as you will understand, if you know anything about Roman Catholicism, that there is no one who would be called anything but presumptuous in the Catholic Church if they ever said, I know that I have eternal life and that I shall never perish. The Church doesn't teach that. And a good Catholic, a practicing Catholic, well taught and in the grace of the Catholic Church, in the good graces of the Catholic Church, doesn't believe that. Now, I don't know what your friends around you here in the States might say or believe, but you must remember that your Catholic friend does not define what Catholicism is. What defines Catholicism is the church. The dogmas of the church must be believed and adhered to by any Catholic who wants to be a good Catholic, a loyal and faithful Catholic, and in the good graces of the Catholic Church. He must adhere to the dogmas of the church. Eternal life is something that no one knows they have until they reach the judgment, according to the teachings of the church. Eternal life is something that I didn't know I had. January the 5th of 1975, as a young man, a young officer in the Air Force, 23 years of age, I sat and listened to a man in a very simple way visiting our assembly who I never saw before, and I don't know if I've ever seen him since then, because I didn't really know who he was. He was a visitor. I sat near the back and listened to his ministry. And he said, "Isn't it a wonderful thing to know for sure that you're saved? Isn't it a wonderful thing to know for sure that if you were to die tonight, you would open your eyes with the Lord? You would be with Him. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be able to put your head on the pillow and know that?" And he said, "Look, the Lord Jesus made a promise here. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." And he labored for 30 minutes to explain to us as believers, as he thought we all were, how important it was for us to trust in the words of the Lord and to realize that when he says they shall never perish, it means exactly what it says. That eternally secure is everyone who has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because their salvation depends on what Christ did on the cross, not what they can do or any merit they can gain. Now let me just take an aside here and say to you, because I have learned, I don't hear this in Spain, where Roman Catholicism doesn't have much competition with the Protestant or evangelical community, which is a great minority. Spain is a country that's 98% Roman Catholic. 98%. So we are a minority, and we are considered a cult there. Nobody can say in Spain, "I know that I have eternal life." Nobody can say it. "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Nobody knows that they're in his hand. They don't know these things. And when they listen to people like I heard this man that night speaking about how wonderful a thing it is to know for sure that if you were to die tonight, you would go to heaven. They say, "Who can say that?" I remember speaking to one of my friends there in Spain and saying, they asked me some question about the Bible. And I said, "Well, that particular question, I don't know the answer to it, but when I get to heaven, I'll ask the Lord." And this person just laughed right out loud incredulously. She said, "Ha, when you get to heaven, you talk as if you were going there. When you get to heaven, what kind of a way to talk is that?" I said, "What kind of a way to talk? That's the way to talk of someone who knows that their sins have been forgiven." "Oh, wait. How can you say that? You're going from one ridiculous statement to the next. You know you're going to heaven. You know your sins have been forgiven. Which sins are you talking about? Do you have a full indulgence, a plenary indulgence?" I said, "Well, even if I did, that wouldn't cover all of my sins." Do you know what the plenary indulgence, the full indulgence means? It means all of your sins from, let's say, this is time past in your life, this is the present, and this is the time future in your life. A plenary indulgence means that all of your sins from this time back are forgiven. All of them from that time back. Several years ago in Seville, the Pope announced a decree that anyone who made a pilgrimage to Seville and went to the cathedral in Seville and visited it and had Mass there would be given a plenary indulgence. Some of you might know that there were years when the little gate, the golden gate into the Vatican was open, and anyone who made a pilgrimage to the Vatican and went in through that gate would have a plenary indulgence. anyone who does the pilgrimage to in Galicia, in Spain, and goes over the mountains to the place of the death of Santiago, Saint. How do you say that in English? Saint James. Yes, thank you. Has a plenary indulgence. But suppose I get that plenary indulgence. Let's just say for the sake of argument that I could get it, that I could do something by which I could earn forgiveness from God, which can't be done because forgiveness from the Lord comes on the basis of grace, not on the basis of works. So let's say I could do that just for the sake of argument. And then I went out from that place where I had gone or that thing that I had done to get that plenary indulgence, and I had an unkind or an unclean thought, or I did something that is sinful, and then I died. What good would that plenary indulgence do me? Because even if it did exist, which is not in the scriptures, you will never find those words in the scriptures. Even if it did exist, it wouldn't help me beyond the instant in which I received it. Job said, as he spoke to the Lord in the book of Job, "Make me to know, cause me to know the number of my sins." And just suppose that that happened. That's one of those prayers that never gets answered. I don't think we could stand the weight of the knowledge of all of our sins. If we sinned one time a day, that would be 365 sins a year. And we would be very good people if we only sinned one time a day. That means one sin in thought, a sinful word, a sinful deed, or not doing something that we should have done, or not doing all of the good that we know to do. All of those things are sin. And all we have to do is fail in any one of those areas once a day, 365 days a year, only once. If we live to be 10 years old, that's 3,650 sins. The scripture says the wages of sin is death. Cause me to know the number of my sins. The only thing we know about our sin, really, is that it is so awful and so unpardonable, humanly speaking, that the Son of God had to come down from heaven and die on the cross at Calvary. That was the only possible way that our sins could be forgiven, to have that perfect God-man substitute there on the cross of Calvary. The value of the death of the Lord Jesus is measured by the value of his person. He is eternal. He's the eternal Son of God. And because he is eternal, when he gave his life in sacrifice, the value of that sacrifice is as infinite as he is. That's the only way our sins can be forgiven. Well, you see, they have many ways of looking for their sins to be forgiven, looking for eternal life, looking for pardon, looking to have some certain hope of the future, but they never get it. They never get it. They say in the States now, I've heard them say on occasion, we also believe in salvation by grace. Maybe you have a Catholic friend who's told you that, or maybe I'm speaking to some person who is of the Catholic religion tonight and who has heard that and been taught that. You should realize this. Salvation by grace, according to the book of Romans, according to the book of Galatians, that is according to the apostolic teaching in this holy scriptures, salvation by grace has nothing to do with works. And yet the church teaches that grace is obtained through the sacraments. You see, when I go to confession, the sacrament of confession, of penance and confession, when I go to that, or when I take the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, the Mass, and the other sacraments, by means of these sacraments, by means of doing these things, I obtain, in return for my doing these things, I obtain favor or merit from God. And this helps to beautify me spiritually and to make me attractive to God. That's not salvation by grace, dear friend. That's salvation by works. Because grace is unmerited favor from God. It cannot be earned. Salvation is something that God gives to people who don't deserve it. Never forget what Romans chapter 4 and verse 5 says. To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That's a wonderful verse that must be understood. It must be at least believed. You say, but I want to understand how it works. Start here. Start by believing God. Believe God before men. Believe God, let me say it. Without meaning anything cruel or unkind, believe God before you believe the church. Believe God before you believe what men have written. Believe God's book and God's word before anything and anyone else, and you will be on safe ground. Because God says, not to him that works, but to him who believes. On him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That's the only way a person can know for sure that they have eternal life. There is a God in heaven who can justify, he can declare righteous those who are ungodly. And he does that when they come by simple faith and trust in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for them at Calvary. Well, I had heard some of those things and I knew intellectually some of those things. But as that man labored that night, speaking to the believers about eternal life and the fact that the Lord Jesus has us in his hand and no one can take them out, and the fact that the Father has us in his hand and no one can take them out, so that the believers might rejoice in their security in the Lord and thank God for the wonderful work of salvation that doesn't depend on us. He stopped in the middle of that message and he said these simple words. And this is what the Lord used to speak to me that night. He said, please notice in verse 27, he said, in case there's someone here tonight who might not have this clear yet, the Lord Jesus says, I know them. I know my sheep, he says in verse 27. And he tells us two things that identify his sheep. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And he said this, I know because I can hear it just as if he were standing here tonight saying it and I were sitting there listening to it. The Lord spoke to me through that man that night and through his word. He said, maybe you think you're a Christian because all your life you have heard the voice of the Lord. He said, I don't mean visions and dreams, but I mean you've heard the scriptures preached. Maybe because they've been taught to you in Sunday school, or maybe because you've heard them all your life and you can converse about these things. You're familiar with the voice of the Lord. You know, like so many people on the hillside of Galilee in his day in Israel, they heard his voice. The multitudes went out to see him and to hear him, to watch him do those miracles, to hear his teaching, to be fed by him. So many of those people never found eternal life, but they knew the voice of the Lord. They'd heard his voice. They knew what he did. They heard his teachings. And they knew what they were. But they didn't follow him. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. He said, if you have never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted yourself to him, you believe in him to save you and you commit yourself to him to follow him. If you just have a intellectual knowledge of the voice of Jesus, but you are not a follower of his, dear friend, you need to examine whether or not you're really a Christian. Because there are a lot of people that have heard his voice and that can converse about these things, but who are not followers of the Lord. The Lord Jesus said, follow me. He said to follow me. And when he saves a person, when he forgives them of their sin and gives them that new life, in that new life, they follow the Lord. None of us do it perfectly. But Paul said, as he wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 15, he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm not perfect, he said, but I follow the Lord. His grace worked in me, and I am his follower. When the Lord called those disciples who were fishermen by the Sea of Galilee, he said to them these simple words, "Follow me." He didn't say, "Believe things about me." And I want to tell you something tonight, part of my personal testimony. That night, as a young man of 23 years of age, who had been in assemblies for many years, I knew a lot of things about Jesus. I believed a lot of things intellectually about Jesus, but I had never committed myself to him. I had never trusted him to follow him. I just knew things about him. To me, he was, I probably wouldn't have said it back then, but he was like a little get out of jail free card I carried in my on my person. He was a get out of hell card. So that I believed in Jesus. I knew that he died on the cross. If you had asked me that, I would have said it. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And if you ask any Catholic in the whole country of Spain, they can tell you that. Do you believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins? They will all say yes. Does that make them Christians? Does that make them true Christians and followers of Jesus? That's what they heard in catechism. That's what they know intellectually to be true. And some of them, by the grace of God, have come to the knowledge, the saving knowledge of the Lord and Jesus, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They have trusted him. And of course, when they do, eventually they come out of that church and seek to meet with other people who believe in salvation by grace through faith and who want to follow the Lord Jesus, not the vicar, the supposed representative of Christ on earth in Rome. They don't believe in the magisterium of the church. They believe in the magisterium of the Holy Spirit. That it is the Holy Spirit, our Lord Jesus said in John chapter 16, he, when he has come, he will lead you into all truth. He will take of the things of Christ and show them unto you. The magisterium belongs to the Holy Spirit. And they will come out eventually. Although many, because they love the church so much and because it has been for so many years a part of their life, their family, their tradition, and they find it difficult to leave, they will try to change it and to influence it for good. But sooner or later, they will come to this conclusion. It's not going to change. And I must follow the Lord. If I'm a believer in the Lord, I must follow him and do what he says. But that night, I never knew I was going to be a missionary anywhere. It was the furthest thing from my mind. That night, I was concerned about my own soul. I never thought about being a missionary, never had any desire to. I didn't even know I was a believer, because I wasn't until that night. And that night, after that meeting was over, I went home onto the base housing. I got onto my knees in my room. I had a big flight exam the next day, and we had a manual like this. We were supposed to be studying for that exam. I opened that book and set it on my desk. And I got my Bible out and I set it down on top of that book. And I sat there and I read John 10 over and over. And I thought about my life. I reviewed my life. I knew what kind of life I was living. And I said, "Lord, I need to get saved. I have never trusted in you as my Lord and Savior. I have never wanted to follow you. I didn't want to go to hell, and I wanted to use you to help me get out of hell. But I never trusted in you." And that's why my life was the way it was. And that's why I did the things I did and said the things I said and went with the crowd that I went with and then could come to the meeting and put on the other face on Sundays. I knew how to behave in the one group and I knew how to behave in the other group. But that day, I gave it all up. I mean, I repented. And I trusted in the Lord Jesus, not just to forgive my sins, but to change my life. And I became a follower of him there on my knees in that base house in 1970. Work. Things that I had no desire to give up, and friendships and places that I went with them that I had no desire previously to give up. I instantly found I lost my appetite for all of those things. Something happened in me. Happy day, just like we sang. When I made that decision, when I trusted in Him as my Savior and my King, happy day. Things really changed. And the Lord began to work in me. And I achieved my childhood dream of becoming a pilot and a flight instructor in the Air Force. And you know what? It meant nothing to me. All I could think about was the new life I had in the Lord and how the people around me on that base were lost. They didn't know the Lord and they didn't have salvation. And I began to speak to them. And I lost a lot of my friendships right away because I began to speak to them about the Lord. I asked the people in the base newspaper if they would let me put an article in there called Answers to Questions from the Bible. And I wrote a weekly article in there to witness to all the people on the base. And people began to avoid me. They said, Knott has got religion. He's crazy. Well, I found the Lord Jesus. It never mattered to me, although it did before, what people thought, but not then. And so it is our privilege as we live and work in Spain, many times to go over verses like these we have here before us in John chapter 10 and to tell people about a salvation that they can know that they have. John says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13 of the scriptures, he says, "These things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." When that girl laughed at me that day when I said, when I get to heaven, I'll ask him. It was because in the religion that she has believed since her infancy when she was baptized and practiced all her life, she can never know that she has eternal life without being presumptuous. Maybe there's someone here tonight who's not sure. Maybe there's someone here tonight who has a question mark. Maybe you would hesitate to bring it out because it's possible you might have gone through all the right steps and be in the right company and in the right place and doing all the things that are expected of you, like I did when I was 23. It's possible. And you could be older or younger. It's possible to live one's entire life that way. But the Lord Jesus, once again through His Word tonight, is bringing before us that simple message that there is forgiveness of sins and a new life for those who hear His voice and follow Him. This is the message that we preach to the people in Spain. You can find salvation not in the church, not in the sacraments, not in the virgins or the angels or the saints. You can find salvation only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we invite them to read the scriptures, which most of them have never done, and to find Christ. I'll tell you this just quickly because I need to stop. I don't want to hold you. And I'll tell you that Domingo Ramos in English. Yes, thank you. Palm Sunday. Catechist from our town, it was about 35,000, came to our front door. He didn't go to anybody else's door on our street. The catechist, do you know who that is? The man who teaches catechism in the Catholic Church. He came to our door, and he knocked on the door, and he asked to speak with me, and he said, the church sends me to testify to you, and I would like to do that in obedience to what my church orders me to do. And he was very polite. And I said, of course, go ahead, testify to me. And I stood and listened to him. And he said something very poetic about, I just wanted to bear witness to you that God exists and that I find God. I see the face of God in the poor and the downcast. I see the face of God in the needy. I see the face of God in the sick and the face of God in the lonely. And I found help and hope from God and helping and reaching out to these people and being kind. And pretty soon he finished. And I said, may I ask a question? And he said, yes. I said, what is the greatest thing God has ever done for you? Oh, he said, the greatest thing God has ever done for me. There was a time in my life when I went through a great depression. I was really down and out and nobody cared for me or helped me. And he said, in that time, I tell you the greatest thing God has ever done for me? He said, yes. And he listened. And I told him the greatest thing God ever did for me was, for God so loved me. A perfect, holy life, to be condemned by those of his own nation and Pontius Pilate, to go to the cross and die, to be buried and to rise again the third day. And he took the words out of my mouth. And he said, and to live and be glorified on high. And I said, yes, that too. And I said, and he's coming back to reign. And Peter, who you say is the Pope, was the first Pope, Peter had this to say about him, and I said, this is the greatest thing God has ever done for me. He saved me just like Peter said he could. Peter said this in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name, no other way to be saved. I can't be saved through the church. I can't be saved through the sacraments. I can't be saved through good works. There is no other way and no other name, no other person. Mary can't save me. The archangel Michael can't save me. The apostles can't save me. My brethren and the saints can't save me. The church can't save me. Only Jesus Christ can save me. Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. And he stood there and looked at me and he said, you seem like you really know God. I said, may I give you a little book? Second commandment in that book says, you shall not make any image or any likeness of anything that is on the earth, in the heavens, on the earth, or under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. So I'm sure when he read that, he got a surprise. But I said, if you would take this and read it, I would be honored. And you can come back to my house anytime you want to. Took it and promised to read it. This was right before Easter. I'm telling you this so you can pray for him. Missionaries are supposed to give prayer requests. His name is Manuel, M-A-N-U-E-L. It comes from Emmanuel. His name is Manuel, so you pray for Manuel, the catechist in our village, that the Lord will work in his heart to show him, to teach him by the Holy Spirit, the truth of salvation by grace through faith. And if anybody have that clarified or would like any help or has any question about that, we would be happy to speak to you personally after the meeting and answer any of your questions or hear anything that you have to say about it. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we give thanks that salvation is of the Lord, that salvation does not depend upon us. How uncertain it would be, how fragile it would be if it depended upon us, we could never be sure. We give thanks for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and that great cry that came out of his lips, it is finished. There's nothing more to be done except to trust in the one who did it all. And we do pray that that will be the case in each of our hearts tonight, as each of us considers his or her own spiritual condition and relationship to Jesus Christ. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. We give you thanks for this eternal life, and we pray that it might be so in the heart and the life of each person here tonight. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.